10 this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 15. I'd like to read for you the first 14 verses as we look at Absalom's conspiracy against David. You know, the life of many nations is an experience of war. And that was true of ancient Israel, it's true of America, and it's even true on an individual level. The Christian life also is a kind of a war. We know that we are attacked by the devil, who's like a lion prowling about, seeking someone to devour. We're under attack by the world system that continues to try to press us into its mold. And we're attacked from within, just by the corruptions of our own fleshly lusts. We're under attack. David is under attack. And the way he responds to this attack, I think, can be instructive for us to learn how to respond, even on an individual level, when we personally are attacked, or when problems assail us, or difficulties come our way. I think we can glean from David the godly way to respond in these difficult times. Let me begin, as I said, to read 2 Samuel chapter 15 and the first 14 verses. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I will give him justice." And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came about at the end of 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron." Now, my translation says 40 years. Yours may say 4 years. And again, if it's 40 years, it may be Absalom's total life year, the number of his years at that point. Otherwise, if it's 4 years, it could refer to just the amount of time he's been back in Jerusalem. So there's a textual debate here that I really don't want to enter into, but I just acknowledge that there are different readings here. Verse 8, "For your servant vowed a vow while I was living at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron.' Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited and went innocently, and they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, and from his city Gilhah, while he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Then a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' And David said to all of his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.'" Well, how do we survive attacks? You know, sometimes our attacks come from the inside, sometimes they come from the outside, but ultimately they're designed to attack the kingdom of God. These attacks are usually launched are masterminded by the devil oftentimes, and he likes to destroy faith and hope and love in our hearts. He wants to remove righteousness, peace, and joy. He wants to dethrone Christ from reigning in our hearts. And David is going through one of those times of personal attacks. And this attack is so dangerous and so severe that for a period of time he must vacate his throne and flee like a fugitive, just like he did in the days of Saul. So how is he going to react? How will God bring him through this difficult time when it seems like his whole life is falling apart and the attack is coming squarely not only against his kingdom but against him personally? How does he personally respond to this time of attack? Well, what I'd like to do in studying this passage this morning is to look at it in three ways. Number one, I want us to look at the nature of the attack itself. Secondly, I want us to look at David's response. And then thirdly, I want us to see how God uses this providentially to revive grace in David's heart. Well, let's look at Absalom's attack. Letter A, I want you to understand that troubles are ordained by God. God has a purpose for them, and we need to acknowledge that. Because if we don't, then we don't have a God that we can turn to find help in time of need. If you turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11, we find that ultimately all that's going on in this chapter, chapter 15, is a part of God's plan in dealing with David and sanctifying David and disciplining David. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we read in verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household." And that is being fulfilled now in chapter 15. It is Absalom that is being raised up from the very household of David to launch this attack against David's kingdom and against David as an individual. So that God has a plan, and that we can't always understand the purpose and the ways of God behind the troubles that come our way. But we must not deny that. Because if we deny it, then suddenly we don't have a God that can rescue us. We don't have a God that's big enough to deliver us. And the first point of faith is to acknowledge, Lord, I may not understand it, but I acknowledge that in the mysteries of your will, you have a purpose and you have a plan for the troubles that are coming against me at this time. Now let's look at the kingdom under attack. Number one, we see that Absalom is stirring up strife within the people of Israel. And what he's trying to do is to foment this strife and this anger against David, because he's trying to formulate a conspiracy, a coalition, if you will, that will eventually rise up with him and dethrone David and kick him off the throne. So he begins by stirring up strife. And this is how many of our problems come about. There's strife that begins to grow, and it's not dealt with in a proper way. And eventually it creates all kinds of problems. Well, the way Absalom stirs up strife is in several ways. Letter A, first off, we need to understand that Absalom was an insider. And this really lent much to his success in being able to stir up this strife and this mutiny against David. See, Satan likes to use someone who's on the inside to wage an attack. If he can find someone and use someone within that family, or within that organization, or within that company, or within that country, to wage an attack, he would prefer to do that because they have certain privileges that an outsider doesn't have. Judas, an insider. Korah, an insider during the days of Moses. Satan loves to use people on the inside. The verses I've listed here for you are just a variety of verses that talk about how these kinds of attacks often come from the inside. For example, in Acts 20, Paul warned the elders of Ephesus that from among your own selves men will arise. They might have been from among the elders or from among the members of the church at Ephesus that they would arise, speaking perverse things. Matthew 7, the Lord Jesus talks about that these false prophets will come to you in sheep's clothing. I mean, they get in on the inside. They look like one of the sheep. They spread their tares from the position of being an insider. Jude 4, that these false teachers have crept in unnoticed. They crept inside. And then he speaks of them as hidden reefs in your love feast. I mean, they're there. They're being passed off as one of us, but they're an insider. Galatians 2, Paul talks about the false brethren who secretly bring in and sneak in to spy out our liberty. You see, the devil can destroy a family, he can destroy a church, he can destroy a nation in several ways. He can attack it from the outside, like a whirlwind or a tornado can destroy a house, or he can attack it from the inside, like with termites that gnaw and chew the wood until they weaken the structure from the inside, until it caves in and implodes because of the inside attack. He doesn't care. But if he can use someone from the inside, he'll use that. Absalom was an insider. And really, in many ways, he's the ultimate insider because he was David's third son. I'm sure that David experienced the agony of the fact that this attack was coming against him from one of his own children. And as an aside here, I think there's a word of comfort to every parent that experiences a wayward child. Because on several different levels, I think we can find comfort from the fact that sometimes that we have to acknowledge that not all of our children may necessarily be saved or walk with Christ or walk with the Lord. There's probably no more tender spot in the heart of a parent than wrestling with a wayward child. But I want to try to encourage you on several points. Number one, you're not alone. In fact, if you read your Bible, you will find that some of the most godly people in Scripture had wayward children. Adam and Eve had their Cain, who murdered Abel. Abraham had his Ishmael, who was cut off from the covenant of God. Isaac had his Esau, whom God did not love. Aaron had Nadab and Abihu, those two sons that rebelled against God and offered strange fire, and God struck them with fire and killed them. Eli, you remember back in 1 Samuel, had Hophni and Phinehas, those two sons that just made a mockery of the tabernacle worship and abused the worship of Yahweh and were punished because of that. And David, the man after God's own heart, had Amnon, his firstborn son, a rapist. Absalom, his thirdborn son, a murderer. And then later on, he's going to have Adonijah, another son, who will try to steal the throne from Solomon, who is the rightful heir to the kingdom. Doesn't sound like a family you'd like to be a part of, David's family. But he was a godly man, not a perfect man, not a sinless man, but he was a godly man. And I think sometimes as parents, when all of our children don't turn out the way we want them to, or the way we pray for them to, or the way we train them to be, that we can carry a burden and a guilt that I think God would not have us carry. Even some of the most godliest parents in the Scriptures had children that turned out ungodly. It's a sad fact. It's a sad reality. But I think David's heart was probably broken that this major attack against him is coming from one of his own sons. You're not alone. Some of the godliest parents have wrestled with wayward children. But number two, I think we must acknowledge God's sovereign purpose. And I'm not saying that we understand it, but I'm saying that with David, God certainly had a purpose. God certainly was dealing with David's sin. God certainly was sanctifying David through this great revolt that was coming from his child. I'm not saying we understand this. I'm not saying we can excuse all that's going on. But I'm saying that it helps, it ministers grace when we can step back from a broken heart and say, God, I acknowledge a purpose that I don't understand. I acknowledge that you're accomplishing something that I must submit to, though it may tear my heart out in doing it. We must learn to entrust ourselves to God and entrust our children to God, even those who at this point in time may be wayward. And thirdly, let us never give up hope for their salvation till the day of their death. We are to pray for them and never cease praying for them, working for their conversion until the day we die. And you know, I've read stories of faithful moms and faithful fathers that have prayed for their wayward children, and they died never seeing their child come to faith. But at some point in time, God answered those prayers. And even after they had died and were no longer around to give a godly influence to those children, God saved them. And it's a great encouragement for us as parents to pray for our children and never stop praying for them until the day we die, because there's never no hope until they die. The painful reality is that our faith does not save our children. And though we pray and long and hope for all of our children to come to know the Lord, and thank God that in many families that does happen, but we're also to recognize that sometimes they may be wayward. And then we're to pray for them, acknowledge the purpose of God of working something in our life that we need to have dealt with through that experience. And then to realize that we're not alone, because many, many godly parents have suffered a similar grief as that. Well, Absalom was an insider, and this is one of the reasons why he was so successful in stirring up strife. There's a second reason why he was so successful, and that is he had a great deal of influence because of his position. Absalom had influence. That's letter B. Because he was a prince, because he was a son, he had an aura of royalty, an aura of authority and influence that other people may not have had. We see this particularly in verse 1 as he's kind of showing it off when he's going around with a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. In other words, Absalom was out there trying to capitalize on his position in the nation as being a prince. And because of that, he had more respect. And he played to the crowd in that area. I mean, everywhere he went, he looked like he was a parade walking down the street, you know, with chariot and horses and runners. I mean, he was trying to create this aura that, look, I'm a prince. I'm a man of influence and authority. And that gave him success in stirring up strife against his father. Satan loves to use people and influence to bring attack against the church or against individuals. He loves to use pastors and professors and people of high position within the church. He loves to turn their hearts away from the scriptures. He loves to do that. He loves to use their education, their degrees, their influence, their position, their power to bring about his schemes and stir up strife. You know, within the church today, much of the problems of evangelicalism is the encroachment of ungodly men who profess to be godly, but because they have a position of authority within the church, maybe they're seminary teachers or professors or presidents of this denomination or whatever, but their hearts start to turn towards liberalism, and God undermines the church. He attacks the church from people like that. You know, you hear the church growth movement today, that's being spread by people in places of high authority. You find that some of the denominations today are wrestling with whether to allow homosexuals in the ministry. Where is that coming from? People of authority and position and power within the church. Or making women elders or pastors. Or Evelyn Kaiser gave me an article just this last week on some churches and some people are now having blessing services for your pets. You can bring your domestic pets to a blessing service, or even if you have exotic pets, you can bring them to another service, and they'll bless you. Where is this stuff coming from? It's coming from the leadership. It's coming from people with influence. It may come from your boss. It may come from people that have influence over you. Satan loves to use those kinds of people to stir up strife. Well, another reason why Absalom was so successful in creating this incredible attack against his father was that he used sympathy. Letter C, Absalom used sympathy. Now this, I tell you, this is a sinister technique. Sinister. Absalom knew how to work the crowd. Satan likes to use those people who know how to make friends and influence people, how to turn people against us by winning them over to our side. And they do that a lot of times by showing sympathy, by getting in our pocket, if you will, by befriending us and somehow attaching our fingers into their heart so that we can manipulate them using sympathy. And the way Absalom did this is in three ways. Number one, Absalom never met a plaintiff he didn't like. We see this in verse 3. Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right." I mean, everybody that he could intercept before they got to the king who had a complaint, everybody that he could intercept, he would say to them, "Tell me about your plight. What's the problem?" And he would hear it and he'd say, "You're absolutely right. How in the world could anybody see that you're in the wrong? You are right." So he began to play to them. And he began to use sympathy. And whoever had an argument, he sided with them. And probably the next guy that could come through the line was the opponent of the first guy. And he would say the same thing to them. "You're absolutely right. Can't believe how anybody would think you're wrong." But he was using sympathy falsely to stir up people against his father. He used flattery, no doubt, deceptive words. In fact, he pulled out his bleeding heart rendition of, "I feel your pain." Sorry. He must have been pretty good. I suspect he won an Emmy for it because he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. He snookered them. And he was pretty good at it. Remember, Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he loves to incite trouble by turning people against God's people. He loves to foment lies. And that's how Absalom was stirring up strife using sympathy. But he was using sympathy another way. Absalom never saw a man get a fair hearing from his father. That's in verse 3. Look at the end of it. "But no man listens to you on the part of the king." In other words, he's emphasizing to them, look, if you go to King David, it's hopeless. I mean, the court system is backlogged, it's jammed. It's going to be years before they can get you even on the docket. You're not going to get a fair hearing from King David. And so he starts bringing in this criticism, stirring up trouble unnecessarily so by criticizing people. And you know, we use our tongues to just bite people and stab people and say bad things about people. And that's what Absalom is doing here. Trying to get people on our side by running down this other person, by cutting them to shreds and getting a conspiracy to wage an attack that nobody likes that person because we're spreading all these lies. Well, the third thing he does, of course, you expect this to come. This is in verse 4. Absalom wants to exalt himself to the throne. Now, here it comes. You can just kind of see. You can see the hypocrisy here, that he's really putting on a show when he says, Oh, if someone would just make me king, then you would get justice. I would give you justice. So he begins to play. He begins to lobby for the position of the throne himself. See, after building them up, he now hints at how they can build him up. And this is how many people abuse sympathy. It's all self-serving. Oh, I sympathize with you and I get on your side and, oh man, I'm right here with you. I agree with you 100%. But a lot of times I'm doing it because I want you to do a little favor for me. It's that self-serving motive that Absalom has that just shows that it's all a charade. It's all fakery. but he's so good at it. Actually, he's running for office here. This is his first campaign promise. You know, Satan loves to promise gold, but he always pays in dross. Well, not only does Absalom use sympathy, letter D, Absalom used false humility in verse 5. And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Now, this is false humility, because what he's trying to do, now, don't mistake this. He wants people to bow down to him. He wants the throne. But to get the throne, he's going to put forth this false humility that, you know, I'm just like one of you. And when someone comes down and to bow before, oh, he'd raise them up and kiss their hand. Don't do that. You know, I'm just like one of you. I mean, this is a politician to the nth degree. You know, it cracks me up. You get these politicians that play this same game. You know, oh, I'm just a common man. You know, and a city slicker politician realizes he needs to go out and get the vote of farmers. So he goes out into the rural community, he takes off his coat and he rolls up his sleeves, loosens up his necktie, grabs a shovel, shovels the dirt over there, starts talking about, yeah, when I was a youngin', I used to bail the back 40. Slop the hogs, I did when I was just a kid. Just start spinning lies left and right, you know. And I think in many ways that's exactly what Absalom is trying to do. He's trying to use a false humility to put himself on their level. And they're going to come away saying, man, that Absalom, he's just one of us. But it's all fakery. It's all an attempt to steal the throne from his father using false humility. Well, number two, the preliminary goal is thievery. We see in verse 6, he was successful that Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Thievery was the preliminary goal, and the ultimate goal was the throne. That's what he wanted. Well, how does David respond to this when the attack eventually comes? When Absalom does all this strife, gets all these people on his side, and now he begins to attack his father, and they're on their way with their armies and with their soldiers to Jerusalem, how does David now handle the attack? Because I don't know, have you ever been attacked? You ever been under fire? You ever had people come against you? How do you respond? Well, I think we can glean three things from David's life that gives us wisdom in how to respond in certain circumstances. Letter A, the first thing he did was he fled. He fled. If you look again at verse 13 and 14, that's exactly what he does. In verse 14, arise and let us flee. I think sometimes it's appropriate to stand and confront. Other times it's appropriate to walk away and flee. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 14, I think, gives us some insight. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. There is a time to stand and defend yourself. There's a time to back off and run and flee. When the tensions begin to rise and there's a disagreement and passions start to build, sometimes it's better to table it to protect the relationship. To say, hey, let's back off. Let's talk about this after we calm down. Let's get away from this. I think if husbands and wives would remember this, we could divert many of the battles that we find ourselves in if we'll merely realize the wisdom of sometimes abandoning the quarrel before it breaks out. Strife is building up. Sometimes it's good to protect the relationship so that in the heat of the argument, we don't explode and say things that will only double or triple the damage that will come from that situation. But calmly walk away, because cooler heads can resolve things much better than in the heat of the moment. You know, it's interesting. Abraham showed this kind of wisdom when Abraham and Lot's servants, you know, that were out there controlling their sheep, when there was tension and an argument that developed between them, what did Abraham do? Abraham backed away. Matter of fact, he said, Lot, I tell you what, This area isn't big enough for both of us. You choose which way you want to go, and I'll go the opposite way. He backed off. He backed off. There's a time to stand. There's a time to run. Now, the reason why he ran is because he realized that at that moment he didn't have the military power to withstand Absalom. You know, there's a truth there. Because when you and I are in the midst of being attacked, if we don't have the strength of grace on our side, if we don't have those soldiers and those armies of grace working in our life, then it's best to turn away and run. If we can't bring a godly response to that situation, back off, abandon the quarrel. If we're not wearing the armor of God, or a part of it is displaced or broken or torn or tarnished or rusted, we need to back off. If we're not ready to fight that war in the Spirit of God with the proper fruit of the Spirit flowing through our life, then we need to run and get away until we can put on the armor of God. We need to be careful, because sometimes we think we're carrying the armor, the breastplate of righteousness, but really it's a cardboard veneer called self-righteousness. We need to think about that. We need to make sure that we've got God's armor on, and if we don't have it on, abandon it. Walk away. Get the grace of God back in your life. Pray for God's mercy and Spirit to give you the patience, to give you the wisdom, to give you the love, so that you can come back and confront that attack in a way that will honor Christ. But if your army is weak and small, you need to go flee and get with God until you're strong in the Lord and you're able to stand firm against the attacks of the devil. He fled because he was weak. And there's an element of wisdom there to run. If you don't have the grace to give a godly response, run. It's better to run than to stay there and fight and just mess everything up in a royal fashion. The second thing he did, he showed incredible humility. There are several ways in which he does this, but one of the things you see in his life is that as he's leaving Jerusalem, and what follows in the narrative is he's not casting the blame at Absalom. He's acknowledging that this attack is because of his sin. And I tell you what, it takes a lot of grace to come to that point. That maybe this attack coming against me, I'm to blame. Maybe there's something in my heart, in my life, that's causing this or provoking this or bringing this towards him. And that's where we see David showing great humility. He's not casting the blame on others. He's actually looking at himself. We see this in several ways. For example, in chapter 15, look at verse 24. Zadok, the high priest, brings the Ark of the Covenant. So David's leaving Jerusalem now. He's running, fearing Absalom. And here comes the priest Zadok, who's bringing the Ark of the Covenant with him. And David stops him and says, no, take it back. Take it back. And I tell you what, there's a tremendous truth here. David was not willing to have the symbol of God's presence with him to give him some false assurance that everything was okay if he didn't have the real presence of God. And many times what happens is when attacks come against us, people will fall back into the old outward forms of religion. Oh, they'll start going to church again, and they'll start doing the outward things that they should. But they've never really dealt with God over the attack or the problem or the sin or whatever's involved. They're content with having the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God there, without having the actual presence of God there. And David was too wise a man. He knew the difference. He wanted God's presence. And that's what he said in verse 25. The king said to Zadok, return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, I have no delight in him, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. In other words, take the Ark back. And if it pleases God, if my life is pleasing to God, then he'll bring me back. But I don't want to just adorn my life with the outward symbols of religion if I'm in sin and my life is really not pleasing to God. I don't want to deceive myself. And what we see is the humility of wanting to get to the bottom issue of what's going on. Not just trying to cover it up with all these outward religious things that we do. He wanted to deal with the issue of sin in his heart. It takes great humility. Another example of that is found in verse 30. When we find him now ascending up the Mount of Olives, just like Christ. You know, there's such a beautiful parallel. I don't have time to develop this morning. But there's a parallel between what David's going through and what Christ went through when Christ also ascended up the Mount of Olives as he was rejected by the hierarchy of Jerusalem right before he was crucified. But here David is ascending up the Mount of Olives and he wept as he went. His head was covered and he walked barefoot. And you just know he's bearing a guilt in his heart. You know that he is aware that all of these troubles that are coming upon him are linked to his own failure and his own sin. And so he's weeping. He's crying. I mean, he's covering himself. He's clothing himself with all the appropriate symbols of repentance and mourning because he's aware that, oh God, I remember the promise that came to me from Nathan that from my own household he would raise up someone to come against me. I think he remembered that. And then you see his humility, thirdly, in chapter 16, starting in verse 5, when this man by the name of Shimei, David's now walking along. He's on his way out of the country. And this guy named Shimei catches up with him and he starts cursing him in verse 5. In verse 6, he starts throwing stones at David. We know later on that he's kicking up dirt on David and he's just verbally insulting David. In verse 7, he says, get out, you man of bloodshed, you worthless fellow. You're taken in your own evil, in verse 8. You're a man of bloodshed. And in verse 11, you see David's humility down in the verse when he says, let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. The Lord has told him. You know, I think what's so beautiful about this, the way David is responding, is that when this attack is coming against him, he doesn't automatically say, you're at fault, you're to blame, I'm innocent, I'm righteous. And that is human nature. That is exactly what you and I do when we get in a conflict. Human nature immediately begins to argue in our hearts that I'm in the right and they're in the wrong. Like I've said before, we all are born with a black belt in self-defense. It just comes with our sinful nature. It comes with our proud heart. And very few of us pray Psalm 139. When it says, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. See, when problems come against us, when people begin to attack us, when insults begin to come and criticisms begin to come, David just didn't immediately launch out and say, Absalom, you're to blame. I'm in the right. No. He humbled himself. And he at least opened his heart to the Lord and said, Lord, is there anything wrong in me? Then show it to me so I can deal with it. And that takes tremendous humility. And I think in his heart of hearts, he knew that it was his sin that was behind all these problems. When was the last time? Let me ask you this honestly. When was the last time you were in a combative situation and you prayed to God, oh God, search me. If there's sin in my life, if I'm to blame, oh God, show it to me. When was the last time that you prayed that? It takes a tremendous amount of grace to do that because human nature will always exalt me and put down whoever has the audacity to come against me. You know, it's my pride. But the humility is beautiful in this passage. Well, let her see, finally, David prayed. In chapter 15, verse 31, he prayed to God that God would make the counsel of Ahithophel, wouldn't want that name personally, that God would make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. He's turning back to God. The thing I want to close with is that David is going through a time of great personal trial. He's under attack. He's in a very combative situation. But the way he handles it shows me something about his heart. He knew when it was time to flee. He didn't have the resources to make a godly stand. He fled till he did. He also realized that he was partly to blame, if not all to blame. He had a humble heart. And then thirdly, he turned back to God in prayer. Now, I think what we see in this Roman numeral 3 is the revival of grace. And this is what I want to kind of close with, because the workings of God's providence are so wonderful. They're precious to us. And there's a lot that's going on in David's life that we don't know about during this period, but I think he's in a time of spiritual declension. Amnon raped his sister. He did nothing. Absalom murdered his brother. David did nothing. There's so much that he didn't do that he's in a time of spiritual declension. I don't know how closely he was walking with the Lord. I don't think he was walking very well. I think basically his graces had gone dormant, like a grizzly bear in the time of winter that hibernates. And sometimes we have those experiences. The graces of God in our heart just seem to go to sleep. And I think David was in a time like that. But God's workings are so marvelous and so wonderful that he knows how to revive those graces. And you know how he does it? Attacks, problems, trials, insults. And what does that do? It turns the heart of a man of God or a woman of God back to seeking the Lord. It turns him back to realize that look, Lord, I don't have the grace to withstand this. These pressures are too much. The stress is too big. I can't handle this. And we turn back to God and we cry out to God and we look to Him and we acknowledge our sin and we ask Him to deal with our heart, the part that we're to blame in it. And we turn back to God. And God, in His love and His mercy for His people, will revive grace by these sonic blasts of troubles that sometimes awaken us and shock us. But what is God doing? He's getting our attention that we'll seek His face and come back and worship Him. Well, David responded in a way at this phase of this whole ordeal that I think speaks highly of God reviving grace in his heart. The thing I want us to take with us this morning is that regardless of what you may be going through today, what troubles, what trials, what attacks, what combat you're going through, that God has a reason for that in your life. He had a reason for it in David's life. He has a reason for it in your life. And by faith, you need to believe that and embrace it. Secondly, you need to remember that when those things come, if you can't make a godly response, then you need to back off. You need to acknowledge any potential sin or impatience or bitterness or anger and ask God to deal with your own heart and pray for His mercy to help you stand firm and to fight that battle in a way that will honor God. And you know, the only reason why we can do that, the only reason why we have God to help us, the only reason why we can turn to God and cry out to Him and get mercy and help in time of need is because Jesus Christ has won all of that for us on the cross. He died on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. He bore the wrath of God so that the enmity between us and a holy God has been removed. He suffered our sins that we might be saved and forgiven, that we might have a heavenly Father and not a judge in heaven. That heavens might be opened up, that I can cry out, "Oh, Heavenly Father, help me." All because of what Christ has done. If you need strength for your battle, there is strength for your battle because Christ won His battle on the cross. He won His victory. He defeated His foes and secured for all of His people that persevering, sanctifying, saving, justifying grace that gets us from day one to glory. All of that grace was won for us because Jesus suffered and died in our place to save us from our sins and to open our way to God who can help us in our time of need. We're approaching the Thanksgiving season, and there's nothing more the people of God should thank God for than the fact that we have a Savior, and that when we die, we will not go to hell, but we'll go to heaven because Jesus bore our sins. If that doesn't give you joy, and if that doesn't give you a thankful response in your heart, then you're as dead as a doornail spiritually. For those of us who know Christ, let's thank Him and worship Him because of the sacrifice that He made for us. If you're here this morning and you don't have a Savior and you don't have the confidence of salvation, turn to Christ. You can't save yourself. There's nothing you can do to impress God. You're a sinner just like I am. You need a Savior just like I do. Turn to Christ. Repent of your sin. Embrace Him by faith. Ask Him to forgive you and cleanse you. And you'll find that you have a Heavenly Father that will help you in your time of trial and your time of trouble. Come to Christ.